Good morning. I think the very best Sabbaths are the ones where we get to fellowship with the people we know and love. And even though it's been a long time since I drove through the Delta to Lodi, it's really nice to see so many friendly faces. And nice to realize that you can have friends even after school board. But it is a blessing to be here this morning. It's a blessing to be part of Seventh-day Adventist education. And it's a blessing to be in a community that celebrates that once a year. Harley and I shared several ideas as we thought about what would be important to present this morning. A couple of ideas came up. The first was a phrase that you may hear or read about in the news media with regularity. And that's a phrase we have come to know as the Common Core State Standards. It's probably one of the most divisive topics in education right now. So it's not going to be the focus of my sermon this morning, I promise. But let me tell you this. Let me tell you why it's divisive. For the first time, nearly the entire country has rallied around having the same standards in all schools, the same expectations for all students to meet. That's scary to some, that the thought that there are national standards for our kids, and who's behind them, and should we be going along with them? There are others that are so excited to think that finally the United States is going to step up and have national standards. And so in that divisiveness, I will simply tell you this, that the standards for Seventh-day Adventist schools continue to be distinctly Seventh-day Adventist. And that they meet or exceed the standards set forth by Common Core. Enough on that topic. We also thought it might be interesting to share with you why in the Pacific Union we are spending tens of thousands of dollars every year to ensure that our teachers are trained in the philosophy and strategies of what's called differentiated instruction. And we send 90 to 100 teachers every summer to a week-long workshop. And we bring in speakers and we present this topic over and over again. Why is that so important? Why is it imperative that the needs of each student be accommodated in every classroom? Because we know that every student can learn, but not in the same way and not on the same day. And then there was another suggestion that I share with you, the findings of a recently completed dissertation, mine. And if you know anyone who's completed a dissertation, you know it doesn't take much to get them to talk about it. And actually, with the title, Constituent Perceptions of Seventh-day Adventist Schools in Northern California Conference, it might be more interesting to you than you think. But I won't share that either. I'll just tell you in a nutshell that the constituents in Northern California believe that the most important component of a Seventh-day Adventist school is the academic program. That surprised me. But it left me also with a number of implications that we need to think about in our schools. And so any of those topics would be appropriate for a day like today. But they pertain more to the school than they do to the church. There are more things that you would know going on over there on South Central Avenue, and then you could kind of leave them behind when you go home today. And Education Day needs to be about this community drawing together. Amen. To minister to our children. Please pray with me. Father, you tell us in your word that children are a gift to us. Please be with us as we talk about how to care appropriately for that gift and to honor you in the process. Father, I know you know what's on my heart, but you also know the message that each person here needs to hear. So somewhere in your greatness, please make those two things merge. In your name, amen. We have some pretty clear instruction about how for Seventh-day Adventist schools, we need to work together as a community. Education has been a significant ministry of this church since it began. In fact, The very first elementary school for Sabbatarians was started in the 1850s, even before our denomination was formed. But Goodloe Harper Bell is the person who's credited with starting the first Seventh-day Adventist school in Battle Creek, Michigan in 1872, less than 10 years after the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Ellen White says in her book, Christian Education, children are in great need of proper education in order that their lives should be of use in the world. Instructing, cultivating, polishing, and refining youth and children should be the main burden for both parents and teachers. And in counsels to parents and teachers and students, she urges families that rather than moving away to a large area that already has a school, stay in your small church and start a school and stay there and help it flourish. In the late 1870s, George Butler, the president of the General Conference at the time, wrote a lengthy document on why it was important for Seventh-day Adventist Church to sponsor elementary schools. He urged that man has a mental, physical, and moral nature, each of these closely related to the other. If he develops only one of the three, he will necessarily be one-sided. Each part should have its proper attention. And I would dare say that ministering to our children is a three-part project as well. It's the combination effort of the home, the church, and the school. If there's only one part involved, I believe our children will be one-sided. Seventh-day Adventist education, by its design and from its inception, involved the home, church, and school, and I believe we find this in the Bible as well, if you'll allow me a little education bias. In Joshua 4, 1 to 9, Joshua is speaking to the children of Israel just as they're crossing the Jordan River. In the chapters leading up to that, we come to know that it's been 40 years since the children of Israel left Egypt. This is the day they've waited for with promise. They're entering the promised land. And there are many commentators who would tell us that the group entering the promised land was not the same group that left Egypt. These were the descendants of. These people were acting on the traditions and the beliefs handed down to them by previous generations. They'd been given instruction as to how to purify themselves. They'd been given instructions as to what's going to happen, how the priests will carry the ark. They'll step into the water will ebb back, and then everyone will cross. And Joshua 4, 1 to 9 tells us, when all the people had crossed the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Now choose 12 men, one from each tribe. Tell them, take 12 stones from the very place where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan, carry them out and pile them up at the place where you will camp tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he'd chosen, one from each of the tribes. He told them, "Go into the middle of the Jordan in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you must pick up one stone and carry it on your shoulder, 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We will use these stones to build a memorial. In the future, your children will ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you can tell them, 'They remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever.'" So the men did as Joshua had commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, one for each tribe. They carried them to the place where they had camped for the night and constructed the memorial there. Joshua also set up another pile of 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? This is a story of an entire community trusting in God and moving forward in faith. The instructions were not just given to the parents. The instructions were not just given to the teachers. The instructions were not just given to the priests. The instructions were given to all of them, that you will be able later to tell your children that this is a memorial. God didn't just want them to be happy that they'd accomplished this goal, but he wanted them to have something physical to point their children to. so their children could understand the story of the miracle and the story of this powerful God, which could be shared with everyone in the community, not just a part. So I'm sharing all of that because, as a community, I think we need to address something that is currently weighing heavy on my heart. We often hear reports about our young people leaving the church. And depending on whose research study you read, that number can be 50%, it can be less. It's an interesting topic. I don't know that we really know the numbers. But I want to share with you a couple of pieces of demographic information about our church. Let's see if this will work. Technology is so great when it works. There we go. The green bars you see represent the ages of the last U.S. Census, the citizens of the United States. The pink bar represents the ages of the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Anything look alarming? The average age of a Seventh-day Adventist Church member right now is 51. There are a lot of young people not represented in our church. A second concern I have is that only 26% of Adventist homes have school-aged children living in them. So when you wonder why the enrollment at Seventh-day Adventist schools is dropping, that's a pretty big piece of information. But it tells us pretty dramatically that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not a church of young people anymore. Why is that? A couple years ago, I discovered a book published by the Barna Group, and you may have heard of them. They're a firm that's widely considered to be the leading research organization focused on faith and culture. They look at all churches, specifically the Christian world. This book, written by David Kinneman, titled You Lost Me, is a book about young adults who once thought themselves Christians and have left the church and sometimes even their faith. It's not written about Seventh-day Adventists necessarily, but I think there's some really good information that tells us what's going on with our young people. It talks about why this generation of Christians is having a crisis of confidence in institutions, including government, the workplace, education, marriage, and the church. So you're trying to figure out why that would be an important topic for Education Day. Well, here's why it is. This research was done with young adults ages 18 to 25. And even with my limited math skills, I know that's not long since those kids were in our school. This is 18 to 25-year-olds after they're out of the shelter of a Seventh-day Adventist school or a Christian school or whatever. What's going on? What is causing them to leave the church? And it seems that our teenagers are pretty engaged in our church and churches across the country, but somehow there is a separation that happens. So through this research, they identified six umbrella reasons why young adults say they leave the church. Now, it's really important for you to understand, this doesn't mean that this is factual about the church. This is their perception about the church. It's their reality. The first is that they find the church to be overprotective. The impulse towards creativity and cultural engagement of the younger generation, it's some of their defining characteristic. It's the most obvious. They want to reimagine, recreate, rethink, and they want to be innovators and starters. Creative expression is of great value, and the church is often seen to them as a creativity killer, where risk-taking and being involved in popular culture are not generally accepted. Second, they find the church to be shallow. The most common perception among the younger generation is that church is boring. Few of them have the ability to connect their faith with their gifts, their abilities, and their passions. The Christianity they believe they receive does not give them a sense of calling. The church is often perceived by the young adults to be anti-science. And in this day of science being such an important part of what's going on in our world, they don't understand how to make faith and science compatible. And they see the church not wanting to welcome the questions, but instead simply standing on a dogma or a faith. They see the church to be repressive with religious rules that they believe are stifling to their mindset. Specifically, in this category, they're talking about sexuality. They see the church to be exclusive. This generation really has almost no limits to what they'll accept and who they will embrace, because they've been shaped by a culture that does that. They want to find areas of common ground, but they see the church limiting who can be part. And this generation is somewhat doubtless. They see the church as a place where they cannot express their doubts. They don't feel safe admitting that their faith doesn't always make sense. They feel that the church will talk them out of doubting. None of those are really comfortable things for us to talk about. And yet, again, while I'm not saying, nor is anyone else saying, that these are the realities of the church, they're the perceived realities of the young adults in our church. We have some work to do with our children. This became much more real to me a few months ago, attending a meeting at the North American Division. One of the components of the strategic plan for the North American Division is to figure out how to retain young adults in our church. And interestingly, they commissioned the Barna Group to do the same research with Adventist young adults. So what you see right now on the screen are the percentages reported by the U.S. Group that they researched for this book. The percentages of young adults who gave each of these as a reason for leaving the church. And then what you'll see is that I have them backwards. No, I don't. The green bar are the numbers attributed to Seventh-day Adventist young adults for leaving the church. Are there any groans? I don't know about you, but I find this pretty alarming. We have some work to do. What are we going to do? Because it's not the job of the parents. It's not the job of the school. It's not the job of the pastor and the church. It's the job of all of us together. We have to figure out how to address those perceptions of our young adults to make it safe for them to be in our church. And it can't start when they turn 18. You get that, don't you? This has to be the way we train them from the beginning. I once read a quote that said, "We hug our children not so that they will hug us, but so that they will hug their children." Our job is to protect our children, to keep them in this church so that they will keep their children. So, some questions that might go along with this. How can this community help the next generation interact with science positively and prophetically? How do we give them space to debate these conversations that seem to be a conflict between the scientific community and our faith community? How can we approach some really uncomfortable topics with our young people? Topics such as sexuality, sexual orientation, and make them about God's business instead of our human selfish business? Can we turn overprotectiveness into discernment? Instead of characterizing everything that is not Christian as evil, can we help young people understand that we're all broken and that there's an adversary who's seeking to derail us? Instead of making strict rules about things like media, can we watch, listen, read together, and then somehow share in our faith community? Instead of oversimplifying the tough parts of our lives and offering formulas to our kids, can we be transparent about how hard it is to live in this sinful world? And teach them about Scripture, which is not always easy to understand, but can sometimes be really messy and complex. Instead of using fear to protect the next generation, can we guide them to trust God fearlessly and to follow Christ? Can we turn exclusion into embrace? Can we demonstrate the exclusive nature of Christ by rekindling our empathy for the other, those that aren't one of us? Can we turn shallow faith into something deeper? Can we ensure personal relationships even in an institutional setting? Can we provide meaningful rituals for our families and school and church? Instead of measuring success in terms of how many attended a certain event or what the enrollment is, can we instead focus on spiritual growth and transformation? And can we focus on an apprenticeship mindset where we show our children how to have a meaningful relationship with God? And can we turn doubting into doing? Can we faithfully work through our doubts by doing acts of service with and for others? I believe we can, through Christ who strengthens us, and with the support of a community working together. They say the key to Christianity, that there are three keys to Christianity: relationship, relationship, and relationship. And that's what I want to challenge you to on this day. That relationship, a personal relationship with someone of school age or someone preschool through young adult age, is imperative. They're looking to you to see whether you even know that they're here on Sabbath, to see if you recognize something that they're excited about. Now, you have to understand some things about the younger generation. They're not like us, which is somewhat offensive in some ways because we're great. But funny, we're not like our parents either. So remember this about the Mosaic generation. They have a tendency to disconnect from personal relationships because they live in a world of screens. And that's where most of their interaction happens, is with a screen. Think about the fact that written words make up less than 10% of what they consume. They don't access news like we do. They'd sooner go to the internet to look up an answer than ask the pastor, or sit in church and check what the pastor's saying to see if it's really accurate. The Mosaic generation is extraordinarily relational and at the same time remarkably self-centered. You have to remember that. They're very diverse in their relationships. They have a completely different thought of what we have always viewed as vocation. They don't recognize that following Jesus means having a vocation, that faith connects with their life's work. We need to show them how to live honestly and faithfully. The other thing about the Mosaics is they're very creative. And in the traditional Seventh-day Adventist church, that's an area that's been a challenge for us. We've been great at training teachers and doctors and lawyers and nurses. We have not been as comfortable with writers and artists and musicians. So helping them to understand how that can still be part of God's calling and how they can use their relationship with God. We can help them come to value wisdom over information. And I don't know about you, but we live in a world where information is on overload. But learning how to determine what's wise, that wisdom is the spiritual, mental, and emotional ability to relate to God, to others and to our culture. And it comes as we seek Christ in the scriptures, in the work of the Holy Spirit, and in the practices and traditions of our church, and in our service to others. And let's show them how to be transformed. Let's make sure that there are platforms for hearing and sharing stories of transformation from us to them, from them to us, and intergenerationally within this church. Let's work on those relationships. You know, and I would encourage you today to start to develop a relationship with someone who's not your own age, or in your own profession, or in your own family, or even in your own comfort zone. And build those relationships so that together as a community, we can help young adults, children, little kids, understand the reality of our church and the reality of the God we love and serve, rather than their perceptions of who we are. We're a community, and all of these children are our children. In Joshua 4:20, at the end of that momentous day, the command was given again. It was there at Gilgal that Joshua piled up the 12 stones taken from the Jordan River. And Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, your children will ask, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you can tell them, 'This is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the river right before your eyes, and he kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea, when he dried it up until we had all crossed over. He did this so all nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God forever.'" Together, we can be so accessible that our children can want to ask us what the rocks are. Together we can make the rocks relevant to our children. Together we can help our children understand that those rocks are a monument to our great God and what he has done for us. Education Day in Lodi, California, 2014, is about recommitting this community to working together to hug our kids. Father, we commit our children to you. We thank you for giving them to us. We thank you for showing us how we can love them. Please show us this very day before we walk out of this building where our relationship can begin, so that we can draw a child more closely into relationship with you. In your name, amen.